Our reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from the monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." While Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Why didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David did displeased the Lord.
Well, I thank you, Sarah, for reading, and such a wonderful prayer reminding us of the world in need out there. And it's a hard passage, isn't it? I don't know how you feel as you read it. It's sort of quite shocking if you haven't read it before. And we're going to sit in here today, and it is a challenge, I think. Because so far in our series, we've been seeing the rise of King David. He's been described as a man after God's own heart, and it's been an amazing story of him rising in all his fame and all his glory. And he's been careful in how he treats those who oppose him. He's established Jerusalem as the pinnacle of Israel's life and culture. He set God up as the center of everything they do. He's dancing before the Lord. You remember, he was like in full abandon before the God, God in worship. He's been given an eternal promise in chapter 7 that one of his kids would be like the legacy, the one who would live on and who would have an eternal throne and rule forever as king. And last week we just saw big brushstrokes, three big chapters of how David's kingdom was at its pinnacle. He was winning victories. The land was at peace. He was showing mercy to Mephibosheth and to other kings around about him. And it was a beautiful journey of David's height and his glory. And then we hit chapter 11 and it just sort of falls apart. And we find here and the rest of the book, it begins to fall apart as the king whom we've come to love and everyone loves is exposed as just a man, just another guy who makes a mistake and fails in an epic way. And so chapter 11, the narrative just slows right down. It just focuses on one event, one troubling event in the life of the apparently squeaky clean David to remind us that he's just like you and me. He's flawed, he's broken, he makes mistakes, and then he tries to cover it up by making more mistakes and lies, and it keeps on going. And so the point is that it points us towards a better son of David than this one who we're looking at today. And the warning I feel as we head through this passage is that it's not a nice story, it's not an easy sermon to preach, it's not an easy sermon to hear, I don't think. Because David's story forces us to reflect on our own heart and our own lives, because it reminds us in some ways of who we are. We sing a song here often called Come Thou Font of Every Blessing, and there's a line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that's the story of David. He just wandered away. That's the story of our hearts. We wander away. We're prone to leave the God we love, and we feel the tug of sin as our hearts are pulled away from the God who we know saves us and loves us, and yet we put him to the side. And so we realize this is a bit of our story, and we come back here today. We're landing with grace and forgiveness, but there's a wrestle in this story. There's a wrestle for each of us. And it reminds me as we begin, I want to go right back to Genesis 4, because way back in Genesis 4, you know, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. He was really, really angry with his brother, and God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must not let sin take control. And for Cain, he refuses to listen to God, and sin takes control. And really, in the story of David, sin is crouching at his door, desires to have him, and he's at this moment where he can run away, and yet he pretends that nothing happens. He tries to cover it up, and it just gets worse and worse. You know, and David's story, you'll see here, begins with just a look. It ends in lust, a murder, and ultimately death. And that might not be your sin crouching at your door. And so don't just think this is just a story for men or something, because we all wrestle with stuff. That's who we are. We're humans, we're broken, we're busted people. And we all have different things that are crouching at our door. It might be anger, it might be addiction, it might be words of harm, selfishness, pride, or greed, or whatever it is. In some way, sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have us, and we need to take control of it, rule over it. And so don't just imagine this is some story out there. This is our story. This is our wrestle. Because we're all like sheep have gone astray, aren't we? We're all like people who fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We are all prone to wander and prone to leave the one we love. That's us. So take heed through this story. We want to land at the end and find grace and mercy, but we're going to wrestle in the middle of this story. So I'm going to pray as we head into a bit of a dark story today. So join with me as we pray. Our Father God, we need your help today as we slow down and look at a difficult story. God, we pray for our own hearts as we wrestle with what's going on here, that you will bring to light what we need to bring to light, and we'll bring it before you, and that we'll find forgiveness and mercy at the foot of the cross. So be with us now, quieten our hearts and our minds. Help us to see Jesus as we wrestle through this time. In his name we pray. Amen. And so there is a journey, I feel, through this story, and it's a slow journey. He takes his time, the writer, to get there, but it begins with the emptiness. It's just an empty space. There's not much happening, and we notice in verse 1, there's this interesting moment of emptiness because the king is not quite where he should be. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, everyone's out there fighting. All the other men are out there fighting and involved in a battle. The word the Ammonites turns up. It links it back to chapter 10. They had the battle with the Ammonites. It's been a whole year later. They think we've gone through winter and now spring. The roads are now clear and dry. You can actually go out and continue the battle. And so Joab sent all the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and everyone's gone out. And this interesting line that David remained at home. He's probably just in a place where he probably shouldn't have been. He could have been out there doing what all the other men are doing, and yet here he is. Some commentators don't want to make a big deal of it, but I think the writer repeats this and makes a statement here. He remained. He wasn't where he should be. One commentator, Robert Alter, says this: David, now a sedentary king, removed from the field of action and endowed with a dangerous amount of leisure. He's just got a lot of time in his hands, sitting in his kingdom. You know, everyone's out there, and perhaps he's bored. I don't know if you notice in verse 2, it said this, that one evening David got up from his bed. You know, the NLT says late one afternoon after his midday rest, David got out of bed. So he's been in bed since midday, who knows, and now it's late in the night and he's decided to get out of bed. What's he been doing all day? The commentator again says this: the recumbent king has been in bed an inordinately long time. He's just been in bed, nothing better to do. And then he gets out of bed and he goes for a wander and he has a look outside and everyone's doing something except for David. There's an interesting principle here that I kind of think is that sin crouches in the empty spaces. I don't know if you thought about that. Sin crouches in the empty spaces. It grabs hold of us when we find ourselves in places where we shouldn't be. It grabs hold of us when we have a bit too much time on our hands, when we find ourselves bored and restless, and we've just got nothing better to do, when we take an idea or a thought or something for a spin, and that idea, thought grows, and it grows, and it grows. The empty spaces create opportunities for the devil to get a foothold and for sin to sprout and grow. And so perhaps David allowed the boredom here of nothingness to sort of allow that space for sin to grow and to take hold. And it's crouching at the door, and he begins to open the door. So just be careful of the empty spaces. Because we find David alone in his house. It's getting late in the day. He's walking around. He's looking. And then there's the glance. He just has a look. He's walking around looking. And there just happens to be, just across the way, a woman. And she's described as very beautiful. And she's having a bath on her own property just away. And he has a glance. But the glance turns into a look. And the look turns into lust. And the lust turns into action. You know, David should know better. He should know the words of Job, where Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully." He knows that it's time to turn away. You know, he knows the people in the past, as we know the story of Joseph, where he was stuck in a situation where a woman was trying to take control and sin was crouching at the door, and he just ran for the door. He left all his clothes behind because he was in a situation. It's time to run away. We know Jesus says it's better to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, you know, then to be thrown into hell. He says, do drastic action, take action. Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so for David at this moment, he should have just run for the hills. There's a woman. Oh, I saw her. Turn around, walk away, go for a jog, have a cold shower, whatever it might be. Do the thing that you need to do. Get out of there right now, David. Instead, he stops. The glance turns into a look. The look turns into a lingering look and the thoughts begin to just bubble around his head. Ooh, maybe. And at that moment, sin grabs hold of him. It's crouching at the door. It desires to have him, and he lets it because the desire grows. He doesn't rip it out. He doesn't run away. He just sits with it and chews on it and mulls over it and thinks, maybe this is a good idea. Maybe no one will know. Maybe I can get away with it. And so he sends word. It's an interesting thing. 11 times David sends. He's trying to do something. He's taken control of this narrative. He sent word for her, and he's actively pursuing it now. It's not just as though there she is. I'm going to find out more. And the answer comes back. It's really clear. The messenger comes back and says, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You wonder what the messenger is reminding David, hey, here she is. You know who she is. You know where she fits. It's really clear. And interesting, a few things I really love here is the messenger reminds David, she is not just a piece of meat next door, David. She has a name. Her name is Bathsheba. You know her. She also has a father. She is someone's precious daughter. David, be careful. You know Eliam. He's one of your men. You know he's mentioned in 2 Samuel 23. This is someone's daughter. She has a father. The messenger reminds David, she is a wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know him, David. In fact, later on it's mentioned that Uriah the Hittite is one of David's 30 most significant men in his army, his 30 mighty men. David would know him. In fact, he's his neighbor. There's the warning here, and the warning signs are there. Here is a woman, a real person, a daughter, someone's precious daughter, a wife of someone you care for. Here is someone who's not meant for you, David. And what does he do? He doesn't listen. You know, I wonder here if we have these warning signs that we need to hear as well, because there's another principle here at work, I think, that I find helpful in our over-sexualized culture, especially when we begin to think about lust and pornography and other men or other women, doesn't matter. And the people in front of us are reminded this is a real person. This is not just an image. This is not just a something or a someone. This is a real person with a real story, real parents, someone's real husband or wife one day. And this, you know, this sort of challenges us because it shifts our view on how we treat those around about us. It shifts our view on people from being objects to be used for our own gratification to a real person, valuable, named, and belonging to somebody else. You know, and as we think about it, it's a really helpful principle. You know, for every person we meet of the opposite sex, because we now view them differently. And I remind our young guys, particularly as we look around you and the people around about you, how do you treat the people of the opposite sex around about you? And because they actually belong to somebody else. I love this. Firstly, they belong to God. They have a name. They are a named person. They are valuable, a child of God with a name. Second of all, they're someone else's child, someone's precious daughter or son. Thirdly, they're going to marry someone else. They're not yours to take. They belong to somebody else, to someone else's husband and wife. And lastly, the biblical principle then is that as we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, they're not yours to take. They are your brother and sister. So it shifts the way that we treat each other. And they're not there for my own personal gratification. They are made for another. Therefore, run away, turn away, rip it out. But David doesn't listen. He heard the wisdom. He rejects it. He still continues. The desire grows and the desire turns into the act. And it's only a few short words. There's no explanation of really what happens. There's a scant recall of the words here. David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Then she went back home. There's no love there. There's no kindness. There's nothing. Just all about him. She went back home. Job done. Nobody knows. Brueggemann says this: the action is quick. The verbs rush the passion of David. As the passion of David rushed, he sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take a very long time. There is no adornment to the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returns, she conceived, she's not even named. The action is so stark, there is nothing but action. There is no conversation, there is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. You know, and you wonder, I wonder here if David thought he got away with it. Nobody knows. Nobody knows, nobody sees, nobody cares. He's just a neighbour next door. Until we bump in at verse number 5, where he gets the message back. Obviously, a bit of time's gone by. The woman conceived and she sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. If you look in verse 4, there's a reminder that she just finished her period, explains that her menstrual cycle had finished. She was cleansing herself. There was no other men around. No one had slept with her except for David. It's your son, David, your child. Sin is crouching at the door, desire to have him. David let it, and now the results are right there in front of him. And he thought he got away with it. What is he going to do next? And the rest of the chapter is one great big cover-up, because it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? You think, surely, David, just say, you did the wrong thing, mate. So sin always has an impact. And here, David sees that something just began with a glance, now has ended up sprouting into full-blown chaos. And he comes up with an ingenious plan. What a good idea this is going to be. Let's get Uriah back home. He's going to nip in home, and we'll give him a nice bath, wash his feet, and say, hey, Uriah, go home and visit your wife. I'll give you lots of gifts. Off you go. Go home. And you remember what happens? You know, this will be great because Uriah will sleep with his wife and obviously be his kid. May look a bit like me, but I can get away with it. Uriah turns up. Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Can you imagine David? Just go home, mate. Go and sleep with your wife. Just, it's problem solved. We're all happy. No one knows. The king is concerned and asks him, hey, so Uriah, why didn't you go home? You've been in battle. You've been gone for who knows how long, months. Go home. And you notice look, Uriah's line here. He says, I can't. Why? Because the ark, God's presence, Israel, all my people in Judah are staying in tents. They're all out there. My commander Joab, you know, my boss, he's out there. My Lord's men are all out there camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? That's not honourable. And he says, as surely as you live, king, the king who does the right thing, I will not do such a thing. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I'm going to be a man of honour. And it's really interesting because Uriah the Hittite acts with righteousness and does the right thing when the king who we've been following has been the one who should be doing the right thing and he just can't. And Uriah the Hittite, this man from outside, is more concerned about honouring God than David. And the story goes on. David gets him proper drunk this time. We'll just get him proper drunk. And he's going to surely go home. He doesn't. He again sleeps on the mat out the front. And then the king writes a letter, gives it to Uriah the Hittite, says, hey, Uriah, take this back to Joab. And the letter pretty much says it's his death sentence. He's carrying his own death sentence back to the front line, given by David the king. He walks up to Joab. Joab reads the letter, scratches his head, goes, thanks, Uriah. We'll see you in the battle tomorrow. And in the battle, there they are, as you read the story. They're fighting. They just all of a sudden pull back. There's poor old Uriah in the front line, and he's killed. And Joab sends back a letter to the king and tell him of the failure, you know, what happened. And he reminds Joab reminds the king, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David says, don't worry, all good. It's okay. Nothing to be worried about here, Joab. Just keep on fighting. He's thinking, what just happened to the king? This king of righteousness. And I think at the end here, David thinks he's gotten away with it. Nobody knows. Nobody saw. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba no longer has a husband. You know, and I'm just going to be a nice king. I'm going to take her into my family and I'll care for her. You know, I'll be the good king. And it looks as though everyone's going, well done, David. Thank you for caring for your neighbor's wife. And he thinks it's all good. And in the end, you get to this last bit where David's glance turned into look turned into a desire, turned into an act, turned into an action, turned into a giant cover-up, turned into murder, and now he's standing looking out thinking, nobody knows. And what's the last verse, the last line in here? Somebody saw. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Somebody saw. God sees. And God knows what David has done. We'll find out how God responds next week. Please come back, because there is good news in this story next week. But the story, it leaves us a bit empty, doesn't it? I don't know how you sit with the story. It's like just, ugh. You know, this is the king who described as a man after God's own heart, who's been the pinnacle of Israel's rule and reign, who's been promised a son who will rule into eternity, who's, you know, Jesus directly comes from his line. He's a man who sings for God alone, who, you know, is willing to risk it all for God as an audience of one. And in the end, we realize, man, he is just busted and broken. He's a flawed human being, just like you and me. And there's a number of warnings. I think, you know, you can take this where you need to take it, but there's a number of warnings that need to be heeded from this passage. And the first one is this, is that our hearts are not far from leaving the God of love, the God we love. Our hearts are not far from wandering away, because Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's a hard line, isn't it? That's not just David, that's our heart. Hearts that are desperately sick. Because even we can look at this story, and I've heard people respond to this in two ways. People can scratch their heads and say, that's got nothing to do with me. That's a 3,000-year-old story. Surely I would never do that. And the point is we're exposed because we realize that's actually me. Sin is crouching at the door, desires to have me. And just by the grace of God, but I stand here. Because, you know, it's not far from any of us. And if all of a sudden we begin to think, I can do it, I don't need God, pride and self-sufficiency have snuck in and we think I'm better than King David even. Or I've heard people actually say this, where people hear the story and then begin to, well, if David got away with it, surely can't I? Our heart is deceitful above all things. Maybe just it won't hurt me. It'll be all right. And we justify our actions apart from God. And so the warning is that sin is always crouching at the door it desires to have us. Sin ruins and it kills. It ruins David's reputation, destroys Bathsheba's marriage. It ends up killing Uriah. It results in lies upon lies, and it resulted in bringing others in. So poor old Joab is stuck in the middle of this thing. One of his best mates has been killed in battle, and he knew he was complicit in David's cover-up. Sin eventually hardened David's heart to God, and it seems like he just forgot God in the whole thing. I don't know if you notice that. Where's God mentioned? It's just far away. And we are reminded then, I think I'm going to finish with two last verses, James 4 verse 7, David forgot to submit himself to God. He forgot to resist the devil. He just had a field day and thought he got away with it. James 4, 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cut it off, rip it out, do whatever it takes, run away, have a cold shower. I don't know what it takes for you, but you've got to deal with sin. David doesn't. And the interesting thing here is that David's journey in this passage just didn't happen overnight. Remember a bunch of weeks ago, how many wives did David have? Like 7? How many concubines had he already accrued? Like, you know, up to 17 women altogether. This is part of a pattern of his life. And it's just kept on rolling on, rolling on, rolling on. And now the result is that he's far from God and it's all crumbling down before him. And so we need to remind ourselves again, because this is not far from us. Our hearts are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the one we love, and we feel it and we keep doing it and God sees it. And what do? Now, as I've writing this and preaching this to myself all week, it's kind of like it just rips you apart, because it's like, well, this is me, this is my story. I'm exposed, I'm raw, I'm broken before God, and I choose to leave him. But the promise of the Bible has got to be more than that, doesn't it? Because the promise of the Bible is that in Jesus he sees me in all my brokenness, in all our brokenness, and he welcomes us back in. He dies on a cross for our sin and takes our sin away as far as the east is from the west, and he washes us clean and new and gives us a new heart and calls us sons and daughters of the living God. Romans 8 verse 1, last passage today. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We recognise who we are before God, but in Jesus we are given a new name, we are forgiven, we are set right, and we can stand before the God of the universe with no condemnation, no fear, because he sees us and he loves us and he knows us. And so the invitation today is not to be like David, to try and run and hide, pretend there's nothing wrong, but to go, I need Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need a fresh start. I need it every single day. And the invitation is to come and find forgiveness at the foot of the cross and to walk in the freedom that Jesus offers. Now, I'm not sure where you're left with this passage, because it unravels us, I think. And there might be other things that have caused you, you know, wrestling with. I'd love to chat with you or pray with you or talk to one of the elders or the deacons today if there's things you need to talk through. If you need to spend some time in prayer, you go and use the prayer room. But take the time between you and God and wrestle with yourself in light of who God is and what he's done. And make sure you come to grace and forgiveness, because we need it, don't we? We need grace and forgiveness and mercy every single day as we follow Jesus, our King. I'm going to pray. Now, Father, as we wrestle with this story, it's hard and it's a challenge, because we see ourselves not far from any of this. We recognise our own hearts are deceitful and sick. We recognise that we are far from you, that we're prone to wander and prone to leave you. But Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, that you welcome us back. You give us a fresh start when we don't deserve it. You call us sons and daughters of the living God, and you wash our sins as far as the east is from the west. So Lord, help us to take shelter in the cross today. Help us to stop hiding. Help us to bring our whole lives before you. And may you do that deep work within our hearts of bringing about that transformation. And we look forward to next week as we see David as he's confronted with his sin. Lord, help us to bring it to you, to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.